in the areas of personal relationships, it really begins closest to us in our homes, in our families, in those close relationships. And that's really why Paul begins by addressing wives in verse 22 of chapter 5. Walking in a submissive to the Spirit leads to being submissive to one's own husband in the Lord. And we spent quite a bit of time developing that and really built upon the idea that Christ is the head of the church. And just as all things in a right relationship of submission, the wife is to be in a right relationship unto the Lord with her husband. Husbands, of course, are in a right to be in a right relationship with the Lord as well, and that allows them to lead and to love and to respect and give honor to their wives, to treat their wives as they treat themselves, to love their wives as they love themselves. We consider what it meant for children to walk worthy of their calling, to live in a Spirit-led submission to their parents. And that really just could be distilled right down to simply hearing their voice with the intent of obeying it. It's very, very clear there. But the other side of that coin, of course, was that parents, and most specifically fathers, were to be very careful in the way that they related to their children so that they didn't provoke them to wrath, so they didn't discourage them, so that they set the sort of example to those children that when the children would ask for their hearts, when the fathers would ask the children for their hearts, the children would be willing to give them their hearts because they've been able to observe their lives, they've watched their ways, and they know this is a life I can depend upon. This is an example I can follow. And you may have been surprised in relation to this theme, the very next thing Paul picks up is bondservants and masters. Let me read verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And then, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are all servants of higher masters. We all live in an interlocking chain or series of relationships in which we are submissive to others. But ultimately, all those areas of submission to authority, whether in our homes, in our families, at work, in relationships within the body of Christ, or certainly in relationships to the civil government, the authorities of society, they are all ultimately subservient to our submission to your word, to your sovereign authority over our lives. Lord, in that light, we come to thee today and ask us to help. Ask that you would help us understand this instruction given to a time and a culture seemingly so distinct from our own. And yet to see how these principles apply in our own lives and our own time. Lord, these are truths, eternal truths, given and preserved by thee for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. So, Lord, they have application for our lives. None of us are in the sense that men would understand as slaves to other men. And yet there's a sense in which we certainly are. None of us are, would like to think of ourselves as unkind or harsh masters toward others. And yet, perhaps we are. in areas that we don't want to face. But Lord, you are a kind and a gracious and a merciful and a loving master. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us what we need in this coming hour. First and foremost, the ability to understand, enlightened minds and spiritually enlightened spirits, that we may understand these spiritual truths. And that, Lord, you would use that understanding to grow our faith and grow your body for your glory. We ask these things, believing they're in keeping with the mission and the ministry of the name given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Jehovah. Jehovah saves. He is our salvation. He is our great shepherd. Help us, Lord, to grasp and to apply these truths for thy glory and thy name's sake. Amen. Now, brethren, someone has said that the relationship of husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters were really all considered to be part of a Christian household worldview in the first century. Because the slaves, and of course their masters, were all part of the same household. And the family was responsible for those slaves. Now, our views of slavery are obviously colored somewhat by American history, world history, the movies, the culture, the things we've seen. And I don't want to say anything at all here that would in any way excuse slavery as an institution. But we do need to know, going into this, Paul never condemned slavery as an institution. He simply, as I sent you all the message, right, he simply begins to subvert it, which is exactly what the gospel does. The gospel frees individuals. And it frees slaves even if they remain slaves. And it frees wicked masters even if they remain masters from their wickedness. But if you live not today, but a long time ago, and it doesn't have to be 2,000 years ago, let's say you lived 300 years ago, to live like you live today, do you realize how many servants you would need? I mean, for your house to be warm when you got up, how many people would have to go out and cut wood and build a fire and keep it going so that when you woke up the house was warm? To make coffee this morning, assuming there was coffee, on that fire that had been prepared, somebody's going to have to go down to the creek and bring some water up from that creek and get it hot so that you can make that coffee. As you were coming in today, perhaps you had some music on the radio. As I said, most of us have some sort of device that plays magnificent music or horrible music, depending on your taste, in our ears and around us as we go through our day. Do you recognize how rare that is? That you could have a symphony orchestra or a band or clear voices with musical accompaniment going on in the background? Do you realize what that would cost? How manpower intensive such a thing would be if that were following you around? And yet we take it all for granted that we would all need thousands of slaves just to be where we are today. And nobody had thousands of slaves outside perhaps the emperor. The Caesar's household was perhaps 20,000. We are going to talk a little bit about slaves, so we need to understand that slavery is not exactly unknown in the Old Testament. In fact, slavery is an integral part of the Old Testament, and slavery is an integral part of the story of redemption. When Lot was captured and carried off into slavery with his family, along with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham loaded up his household, which Genesis tells us included 318 trained servants. When you hear the word servant, think slaves. These were bought people. All right. And they did what they were told to do, and what they were told to do, we're going to go catch this army, and we're going to feed it, and rescue all these folks, and they did. You know, we all know the story of of Sarah's handmaiden. Sarah's handmaiden is an Egyptian slave named Hagar. All those handmaidens were likely slaves. When Abraham decides in Genesis 24 that his son, Isaac, needs a wife, he turns to Eleazar of Damascus. Now, Eleazar of Damascus is a slave captured in by somebody and ultimately sold into the household of Abraham. And he sends Eleazar on this very important mission to pick up, to find, to locate, and bring back the bride for Isaac. You know, Joseph, the patriarch, one of the patriarchs, was sold as a slave twice. His brothers sold him into slavery to the Midianites. When they were going to murder him, they just figured we might as well make some money and not get his blood on our hands. So they sold him to the Midianites as a slave. And then when the Midianites got down to Egypt, they sold him as a slave into Potiphar's household. Perhaps you hadn't thought through how everywhere slavery is in the Old Testament. It gets worse. The children of Israel, when you open the book of Exodus, they're all slaves. I mean, even if we've seen the Ten Commandments, we kind of recognize those were not free citizens. Those were all slaves. Which means everybody in Moses' real family, you know, his mom and dad, his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam. It means Joshua, the leader of the Lord's host. It means Caleb, you know, give me that mountain, Caleb. All those people were originally slaves. They grew up maybe the first 40 or 50 years of their lives, and maybe more in some cases, as slaves in Egypt. There's a little girl who's been captured in some sort of a raiding party and carried off to Damascus. And she becomes a slave in the household of the commander of the king of Damascus's army. His name is Naaman. And he's a great and powerful, probably a pretty tough fellow. And then he develops leprosy. And the little slave girl says, well, you know, it's too bad you're not in the land of God. Because God's prophet's there, and he can solve it. He can solve that problem for you. He can heal you of your leprosy. God used the voice of a little slave girl in a Damascus captivity to deliver Naaman from his leprosy. We sing songs, we tell Bible stories, relate around a theme of daring to be a Daniel. You do understand Daniel was a slave. Daniel was probably carried off for about 12, 13, maybe 15 years old. He had three friends. We know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Cute little songs we sing. These are 14, 15-year-old boys that have probably been, they have probably been neutered, let's say. And they are going to live their entire lives in the household of a foreign king. Their names will all be changed to reflect the names of that foreign king's gods, and they'll be slaves their whole lives. In fact, when the Babylonian captivity seems to be coming to an end, and all those survivors return, and people like Nehemiah and Ezra come, and they rebuild the temple. You know, all their lives, they were slaves up to that point. The prophet Ezekiel, when he writes most of what he wrote, he's writing it as a slave. A captive slave carried off. That's incidentally why when, for instance, Abraham is told to circumcise himself and his household, when he circumcises Esau, and Esau's 13, well, he circumcises all the men servants of the household at the same time. And that's why after the Passover, when the Lord tells the children of Israel, in Exodus 12, from this time forth, you're going to observe the Passover. Everybody circumcised is going to have to observe the Passover, and that includes not just all your men folk, but all your slaves, all your servants, everybody that came out with you who you bought with money. And the Old Testament is just filled with slavery. And a lot of those slaves play a very important role in the story of redemption. When we move into the New Testament, slavery has really come to the fore as the institution under which society operates. If there were 100 million citizens in the Roman Empire, and that's probably on the high side, there were 300 million, that would be the population of America, slaves. If there were 1 million citizens living in the city of Rome, and that's probably true, there was perhaps 350,000 slaves. It was so serious there that the Roman Senate decided it would really be helpful if all the slaves had to wear a certain color clothing. And then the senator, a man named Seneca, stood up and said, "Do you really think it's a good idea for us to convey to the slaves how many of them there are?" And they voted it down. Because everything depended upon the work and the roles the slaves played. Aristotle, which is long before Rome, Aristotle was the man who taught Alexander the Great. He was his tutor. He defined a slave. Here's what he said: a slave is simply living property. A slave is a living tool. In fact, he said a tool is a lifeless slave. Now, what's more valuable? Well, obviously the living tool, because it can think for itself. And all you have to do is give it a task, and it'll figure out how to get done, and it'll get done. And the society depended upon that. And in the first century, slaves had absolutely no legal rights. They didn't choose where they lived. They didn't choose what they did for a living. They couldn't move anytime they wanted to, obviously. There were some slaves who everybody knew were going to have a pretty short life. Slaves, for instance, condemned to the mines. Slaves that were going to row the galleys. They weren't going to last long. Nobody thought they were. There was plenty of them, plenty to replace them. There were some slaves, however, that everybody knew would live quite a long time because they took the time to educate them. They took the time to instruct them the way things ought to work more and more efficiently, and then they let the brain power loose, and those slaves rose to positions of prominence in the civil administration. It would be like the city council of Suffolk is in charge, but all the clerks are slaves. Everybody that knows where anything's filed, they're all slaves. The people that are going to do all their legwork behind the scenes to put together the budget and see to it everything functions, they're all slaves. Now, you don't have to pay them anything except a place to sleep and the clothes on their back and kind of look the other way when they steal. But ultimately, the whole system depended upon a civil service that was made up of slaves. And occasionally, some of those slaves would rise to prominence. They'd make friends. Some of them grew up with prominent people. Herod himself grew up, and in his household, some of his playmates came to prominence. One of them actually came to the faith. When Paul stands before the governor, Felix, and gives his first defense to a Roman authority in Caesarea, Paul is standing there as a prisoner of Rome, but as a Roman citizen. Felix is sitting there on his chair of authority, the governorship, and he spent the first two-thirds of his life as a Roman slave. Now, he's the slave in the scenario, but he's risen to become the governor at Caesarea. The domestic slaves were the ones that raised all the children and kept the house. They went and got that water and built the fire. You saw to it all your clothes were prepared when you wanted to dress. All the skilled craftsmen, the agents in business, people who went out and negotiated your contracts and saw to it the right amount of stuff came in on the donkey and went out on the boat. That was all handled by slave power. So when the New Testament church was birthed, when it began to spread through the Roman world after that great day of Pentecost, when places like Antioch and then Ephesus and Colossae and ultimately Rome and places like Corinthians, when those churches sprung up, when they began to multiply, when they began to grow, they were populated probably mainly by slaves. We know of important people who got saved, people like Lydia. We don't know the names of the multitudes of that household who came to the faith. But we do know that when Lydia got saved, that whole household was baptized. They were baptized because the faith of the master becomes the faith of the servants. And we also know some of those churches that did it that way became very sound, solid, healthy churches. In Paul's day, everybody understood that the master bore spiritual as well as physical responsibility for that slave. So a slave was just assumed to have the same faith as the master. That's why when Peter goes into Cornelius' household and he begins to preach about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes it very, very evident that Cornelius has become a believer here. And you know, there's all kinds of things going on there. We won't recount that. It's all in Acts 10 and 11. Basically, Peter says, can anybody deny these folks ought to be baptized? And he commands that whole household, and that whole household is baptized. I already mentioned the fact Lydia and her whole household were baptized. The Roman prison keeper there in Philippi, when after the earthquake, he says, you know, what must I do to be saved? And he's told, and he believes, and he takes Paul and Barnabas into his household, Paul and Silas into his household, and kind of nurtures them and helps heal their wounds. And him and all of his household are baptized. All the slaves and servants there come to the faith with their master. Paul never condemns that. There's things going on there that we need to understand that we're unique to that culture, but aren't totally unique to our own culture. In fact, when Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, he's asking rhetorical questions, and he says, well, when you were called to the faith, 1 Corinthians 7:21, when you were called, were you a slave? Well, don't be concerned about that. Now, if you can be made free, if things can be worked out so that you can buy your freedom, or your master wants to make you free, well, that's a good thing. Use it. But if you're called a slave, well, you may still remain a slave in man's eyes, but you're the Lord's freeman. And if you were called while you were free as a free man, there's a sense in which you're Christ's slave now. There's a little bit about what we just sung. Remember, in any case, you were bought with a price. You're never going to be a slave of men in the sense that you were. What he's saying there is there's always to be a marked difference between a slave, which were everywhere, and Christian slaves, which weren't everywhere. They were the new thing. They were the distinct thing. They were the different thing. And they were different because they walked worthy of their calling. Now, if we move back into our passage here, we see bondservants are slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. You need to listen with the intent of obeying the voice of your fleshly master, of your human masters. What does that say? Just like the children were to listen to the voice with the intent of obeying their father. Well, see, all slaves are required to do that. I mean, that's the whole point. And if they didn't, bad things happened to them. And it could be life or death. Those slaves were expensive. One didn't tend to do things that would permanently take them out of the workforce. Now, all slaves were required to obey. The difference is Christian slaves were to have a different attitude in that obedience. They were to obey with the same kind of fear. And you'll notice the passage here says, be obedient to them with fear and trembling, with the same kind of fear that's already been committed, that's already been commended by God up in the previous passages here, in the relationship that a wife has to have to her husband, that a husband's to have toward their wives, that all believers are to have one to another. It is an ascent, it is a fear that in any sense you would let down this other person. In fact, to carry that a little further here, when we add the fear and trembling to it, the fear and trembling is a phrase that comes up a number of times in our New Testament. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to examine our lives for evidence of the grace of God there, for the evidence of the Spirit of God at work there. Because we don't want to live lives that in any sense let down the Lord that called us and that sustains us. So when Paul sends Titus to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7:15 to see how they received those letters, they received them very well. And one of the things he commends is that when Titus came back, he told me, you received him with fear and trembling. You received Titus in such a way that you wanted to listen and respond in a way that wouldn't let me down because you cared about what I thought. That's the way servants, bond servants, slaves, were to respond in obedience to their masters because their hearts then were sincere. And they were doing it unto the Lord. That's why it's with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. They were to respond to their masters in a sense as though they were responding to Christ. Now again, I would remind you, if the master asked them to do something which was contrary to the law of God, then the higher authority was the law of God. And occasionally that would happen, and obviously it led to very terrible consequences. And some of what we know about the games and the circuses and the persecution of Christians relate to that. These people would not cross certain lines because it violated the Word of God. The Christian slaves were to be obedient as unto the Lord. They weren't to serve, and we move here from their attitude to their motives. See, most people do what you tell them to do when you're around watching them. As a parent and as a former child, I understand this theory. I will do it as long as you're around holding me accountable. And when I'm out of your sight, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. It kind of depends how I feel. Well, it wouldn't be a surprise to any of us to realize that's kind of the way slaves operate too. I mean, they're going to do just enough to make sure that they're not in big trouble. But I'm starting to make a B-dot illustration, but I won't. Perhaps I did. When nobody's looking, they're going to do the least necessary. The motive for Christian slaves is not to be eye service, in other words, when the boss is around, not to be men pleasers so the boss will really like me when he likes all the other servants. Now, the reason I'm going to be conscientious, the reason I'm going to be diligent, the reason I'm going to be honest and thorough and careful and do this the way I know my master would want it to be done so that he really looks good is because I'm a bondservant more than just of him. I'm a bondservant of Christ. And when I serve him with that motive, I am doing the will of God from my heart. That's what verse 6 says. So, I'm doing this with goodwill. I want my master to prosper. Used to be, I wouldn't say it's uniformly not so now, but it used to be when you went to a department store or a store, the employees really cared about the reputation of the store. They really cared about the reputation of their employer. I mean, that was first and foremost in mind. There was kind of an unwritten bond there that you wanted them to prosper. You realized your destinies were kind of intertwined there. You wanted to give a good product, good service. You wanted to do it with a smile. You wanted people to come back, not necessarily because they'd ever run into you again, but because you kind of knew that was the right thing to do. Well, obviously, in our own day, we're kind of a long way from that. In fact, perhaps in the West, and in America in particular, with our individualism, we're about as far away from that as we can be. But the Christian view of a Christian slave here is doing these good things as though they were doing them unto the Lord, because they knew that was the will of God. And they were doing it because they knew that whatever good anybody does, and particularly what a Christian did, the Lord's the rewarder. The Lord's the one that's going to repay. Yes, your boss may notice it, and he may not. But the Lord always notices. Your master may notice, he may not. The Lord always notices. Your parents may notice and may not. But the Lord always notices. And the Lord always rewards doing the right thing. Whether you're a slave or whether you are free. So Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and say, listen, my beloved brethren, just be steadfast. Be unmovable. Just be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wherever your station is in life, whatever you're called to do, whatever role you play at work, in your home, in society here, be abounding in it. It's the work of the Lord to do it the right way, with the right motive, with the right attitude, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you see, if you had slaves that worked that way, well, friends, if you had slaves that worked that way, then you'd be like Potiphar. See, Potiphar, he's called the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's household. The literal word is he's the chief executioner. Now, his job was, when Pharaoh said, lop somebody's head off, he saw that the head was lopped off forthwith. Well, you know, Joseph was very evidently such a good slave in every sense of the word. Potiphar could turn his whole household over to him. I mean, all of his funds, all the managing of his house, everything except his wife. Which is where the temptation to Joseph came, through the wife. In fact, Joseph was such a good slave that when the temptation came and he did the right thing and ended up being thrown in Potiphar's prison, which was not a good place to be, he was such a good slave even in those unfortunate circumstances, that unreasonable miscarriage of justice, he was such a good slave there that the chief jailer turned over the whole jail to him. We wouldn't be surprised to know, to learn that he had the keys. Because he was doing what was absolutely best for his master in those circumstances. And did not the Lord reward him for his service to the Lord in those ways and in those times? Now, there's to be a marked difference in the first century between a slave and a Christian slave. And there was to be a marked difference between a master and a Christian master. And that's why in verse 9 Paul says, and you masters, do the same things. Now he's not saying, do the work the slave does. He's saying the same attitude and the same motives ought to control how the master relates to the slave. Now, the traditional way is, do it or I'll kill you. Do it or I'll beat you with an inch of your life. Do it or I'll take something away, like your food. Because it was pretty well the philosophy of the day, the best way to control other people is through threats. And there's a reason the Roman Empire is the feet of iron. I mean, that's the way they ran everything. Well, here's the Christian message coming into households with masters and saying, don't threaten. Oh, isn't that just going to undermine everything? He said, no, you're going to have to give up threatening. Instead, the Christian message transforms the threats, the threatening master, into a master who basically deals on the basis of encouragements and seeing to the needs of his household in every sense, and encouraging the right response on the behalf of his slaves, and working in those circumstances for the greater good of everyone. There were such masters. Imagine how a household would be changed when the grace of God began to take hold in that household. Imagine how Lydia's household changed. Imagine how the Philippian jailer's household changed. Imagine how Cornelius' household changed. You see, we do have some examples of this. Now, why would a master do that? Well, verse 9 concludes, because the master knows that he has his own master. And it's not the higher potentate down the street, it's the master that's in heaven. The master is to keep a divine perspective of the ultimate pecking order here. God's always watching. And the passage tells us there's no partiality with him. He doesn't think because you've got more privileges you're a better person. He thinks because you've got more privileges you have greater responsibilities. You have greater accountability. He doesn't think because you live in America, a Christian nation, where you've got Bibles all over the place and the gospel is just flowing through the airwaves here, that you're better people than people who live in deepest, darkest, who knows where, and have never heard the gospel. He thinks you've got a responsibility and accountability to see to it the gospel goes there. And that you're going to be judged on the basis of the life that you've been given. He's going to hold you accountable. He's not partial. He's just an absolute fair judge. Which is why we need mercy, not justice. Well, a master that related to his slaves that way would be a markedly different master. Now, if in a day and age when everything was based upon masters and slaves and absolute servitude and the iron law and the iron will of a master, if Christianity, true Christianity, could make a difference in a culture like that, then what about a culture where you can change jobs anytime you want to? And it's a little less easier than we'd like for it to be. There's been times when it seemed to be there was more opportunities, but nobody says you can't move away. Nobody says you can't change your whole career in life. Nobody says everything can change. You can go to a whole new place and start over anytime you want to. Nobody says you have to work here. You can go work there. We live in a whole different type of society, though I suspect most of us have come to realize that the more you owe, the more you're really not free. There is an aspect of slavery and mastery that comes along, and perhaps the Chinese are going to demonstrate those principles to us in coming decades. But the Christian principles still apply. I can remember about 2 decades ago, it is now, I was reading some intelligence reports. I aspired to be a Russian specialist. Never got too close to that, but I did read a lot of intelligence reports in a former life. And we were quite surprised to see how open the Soviet Union became to Christian missionaries. And the reason they opened to Christian missionaries late, early in Gorbachev's reign, was because the alcoholism was out of control. Productivity was collapsing because everybody was drunk by 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. And what they realized was that Christians didn't tend to be drunk at 10 o'clock in the morning. Christians tended to be pretty good employees. Christians tended to come to work. They tended to do an honest job. And in a sense, the more of them you had, the more productive society would get. And that society was subverted by the gospel. In a sense, in America, we've kind of gone the other way. The world has subverted the church. The world has brought its values and its priorities into the church and diminished the power of the gospel. This passage calls upon us as believers, whether masters or servants. We are masters of little and we are all servants of Christ. To serve one another, to serve our Lord, and to serve our society with the right motives and the right attitude as unto the Lord for His glory. To walk worthy of our calling in a way that is absolutely distinct in this society. Now turn with me to Philemon. The easiest way to find Philemon is to go to where all the T's are. That is the Thessalonians and the Timotheus and the Titus. And when you run out of T's, the next page and a half perhaps is Philemon. And what makes Philemon so perfect here, and so perfect for me to conclude this message with, is that Paul, in a sense, illustrates from real life in his day what he just taught when he wrote to the Ephesians. You almost wonder, we don't exactly know what order those things were written in because they're all prison epistles written about the same time. But this might have been pretty fresh in Paul's mind when he was writing to the Ephesians, and it could just be the Holy Spirit using it all over the place. But he's written here about Christian bondservants and Christian masters. And then he writes a letter, or around that time he writes a letter to a man named Philemon. Now Philemon probably lives somewhere like Colossae. That's what most people tend to think. Philemon seems to be a wealthy man. But he's also in verse 1 we are told, a beloved friend of Paul and a fellow laborer. Meaning a fellow laborer in the Lord. He's a believer. He has a household. This may be his wife, Apphia. Archippus may be a son. It may be the chief servant in his household. We don't know. But we do know he has a whole church in his house. So he's one of these people where the household came to faith. And he's rich enough and powerful enough so the whole church now meets there regularly. And maybe he was a wonderful Christian master, and maybe he wasn't. Maybe some things happened that he wishes hadn't happened. Maybe over the process of time, other new slaves came into the household. That was not uncommon. When a city fell, generally you went in there and you killed all the warriors that you couldn't use in the mines. When any of Caesar's armies would travel, in the van of Caesar's armies would travel the slave traders. And as soon as the battle was over, you just kind of lined up all the men and women of the right age and health, and the slave traders would start the bidding and buy the slaves. This is an ancient custom. 1 million Hebrew slaves went into Babylonian captivity. It goes way back. That's what all of the lamenting is about. So perhaps there was a new slave that came to the household here at Philemon, but in any case, his name was Onesimus. And for whatever reason, things didn't go well for Onesimus, and he didn't perhaps have the kind of background that some others had here. But in any case, he ran away. He ran away from the household of Philemon. Now, a fugitive slave was a dangerous status to be in. If you were caught, you could be killed. When you were taken back, you could be killed then. You didn't have any rights. You didn't like any papers. And when you got back, at a minimum, you were going to be branded. Because now you were known as a runner. And the most that Christians could ever do to change that law was to move the brand from the forehead to the arm or leg. So it was a serious matter to run away. Well, if you're a runaway slave, you need to hide. It's like hiding a tree. Hide it in the forest. Onesimus ran away to Rome. Because there's 300, maybe 350,000 slaves there. And he could hide among the masses. He hid among the masses. And somehow, perhaps he got in trouble. Somehow he ended up coming in contact with a prisoner in Rome. It was a prisoner who was Caesar's prisoner. It was Paul the Apostle. And somehow, we could only imagine what the circumstances would be, but we know whose hand orchestrated the whole thing. Somehow, his eyes were open, his ears were open, his spirit was enlightened, and the truths of the gospel, as relayed to him by Paul the Apostle, effectually called him out of spiritual darkness into spiritual life, and he became a believer. Now, Paul's a prisoner, but he's kind of living in his own household in all likelihood at this point. And he has some people that administer his needs, but he could always use somebody to help stoke the fire and go get things and bring books and carry messages and things like that. This is a gift from God. But here's the problem. Onesimus doesn't belong to Paul. Onesimus is a runaway slave who belongs to Philemon. So what Paul does in this magnificent epistle is he writes to Onesimus, verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, meaning my son in the faith, Onesimus. He is the one who I have begotten while in my chains. See, understanding the context, you do understand what's happened here. He's come to the faith now. He's a child. He's my child in the faith. And I was a prisoner when I let him out of captivity into the freedom of liberty in Christ. But he is, in point of fact, physically a slave. Verse 11 says, he once was unprofitable to you. Well, yeah, if you got a slave that's supposed to do work and he's run away, that's about as unprofitable as you can be. Now you've got the expense of sending somebody to go get him. He once was unprofitable to you, but now, he's going to, because he's going to be a Christian slave, he's profitable to you, and he's profitable to me. I mean, I could really use somebody like this right here. So verse 12, I'm sending back. And I ask that you receive him as though you'd receive my own heart. He says in verse 13, you know, I'd really like to keep him. And I know if I kept him, you would love the fact that on your behalf he was ministering to me in my chains and helping me preach and share the gospel. But verse 14, without your consent, I won't do it. I wouldn't keep him. So I'm sending back to you, and I'm asking you to treat him as the brother he is. Verse 16, he is no longer a slave. Now, physically, he's still a slave. That's his status. But in reality, he's more than a slave, because he's a Christian slave now. Now he's a beloved brother. That's what verse 16 says. And then look at God. Look at God's sovereignty in verse 15. You know, perhaps he departed for a while for this very purpose. Perhaps whatever caused him to run away, and he did wrong in running away, God used that wrong for this purpose, that he would be back to you and with you, not just to minister to your needs, but to be with you forever. See, that's the end state for all believers. To be with the Lord, to be one another, to be part of that great fellowship forever. So, Paul writes in verse 16, you know, if you count me as a partner, as brother, just receive him like you would receive me. And then he can write in verse 21, you know, I'm asking this as though I think there's any possibility you would say no. I'm absolutely confident of this that I write to you. I know you're going to do this and more for him. Because you're a Christian master. Now, as an unchristian slave, I think we can assume Onesimus probably didn't understand what having a Christian master was all about. And in his blindness and his foolishness, he did a blind and foolish thing. And the Lord used that to bring him to the faith. I could apply this to certainly my own life. It certainly applied, I suspect, to most of your lives if you would only think about it. As slaves to sin, as slaves to self, as slaves to the passions that overwhelm us in the flesh, we are so likely to be foolish and impatient and unheeding of the grace and the blessings of God upon our lives. And sometimes we act upon those sinful influences in ways that are just, in retrospect, the most foolish. Yet the Lord, because he is full of mercy and gracious in love, uses our failings and the circumstances they bring about to bring us to himself. He brings us to the place where, in a sense, he calls us. And the light pierces the darkness, and we see in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see ourselves as we are, and we see him as he is, and he's the answer to what we are. That happened to Onesimus. That happened to slaves across the Roman Empire. That happens to employees and employers throughout our society. That no doubt has happened in our midst here, and we are called upon to go out into a society now and live as Christian bondservants of Christ for the glory of God. Whether we're the employee or the employer, whether we're the last one hired or the aged boss, the gospel subverts the culture for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage, for the precious testimony of Philemon, Onesimus, and the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that we have a perfect illustration in your perfect revelation. Lord, we pray that as we go forth from this place today, that we will seek to apply the principle of Christian servanthood, the principles of Christian submission we've studied these many weeks, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, and our work relationships in society in general, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.